Hi, everyone. My name is Michelle from The Table in Uniontown. Thanks for tuning into our podcast this week. We're happy you're here. This is the live recording from this Sunday's sermon. We're currently in our sermon series, Contend, discussing the book of Jude. We hope that as you listen, you'll more deeply understand the truth of God's word and how much he loves you. Let's jump in.
Good morning. Happy St. Patrick's Day, no less. Has anybody been pinched this morning yet? Nathan has.
I wonder who that was.
I pinched him. It was me. I won't pinch the rest of you, but Nathan is fair game. So he tried to tell me he observed on Friday. Like that, I don't think that's not how St. Paddy's Day. You can't observe on a different day. Well, we're beginning a new series this morning called Contend, where we're going to be spending the next 2 weeks in Jude, and then we're going to take a week off for Easter, seems important, and then we're going to come back and spend one more week in Jude. Then I think, Jonah. And spoiler alert, I think 2024 is the year where we only go through books of the Bible starting with the letter J. I don't know if it's ever been done in the history of the Christian church, but we might be doing it this year at the table. No promises, but maybe. So Jude today, and Jude is a book, or more precisely a letter, written by a guy named Jude. You might think, well, duh, but sometimes biblical books are named after the author, like Jude or James, and sometimes they're named after the recipient. But Jude, or Judah, is our author this morning. And so who's Jude, you might wonder, if you're not familiar. Jude is the brother of James, whose work we just read in our last series, which means he is the half-brother of Jesus, just like James. His audience is most likely Messianic Jews, Jewish folks who were Jewish by birth and by heritage, who have come to believe that Jesus is, in fact, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. And his reason for writing this letter is quite clear, as you'll see in a moment, because he just tells us why he writes. He doesn't make us dig for it. He doesn't make us kind of figure it out. He just tells us it's to encourage you to contend for the faith. To encourage you to contend for the faith. And that is the general theme that we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks. So this morning and each week in this series, we're going to read the entire book of Jude, because it is so short, one chapter, one short 24-verse chapter, I believe. And in doing so, every week we'll come back into it with the full context of the entire book. But today we'll probably be dealing with verses 1 through 10. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles this morning to Jude. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, it's going to be on the screen behind me this morning. And if you don't have a Bible at all, or at least one that you can understand plainly, please see me afterwards. I'd love to put a new Bible in your hands this morning for you to keep and read and love. There are a lot of people not sitting right here. I had no idea people loved St. Paddy's Day so much. Yeah, you should have observed on Friday. You could be here today, like Nathan. All right, the reading. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, loved by God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Dear friends, although I was eager to write you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. For some people who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into sensuality and denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. Now I want to remind you, although you came to know all these things once for all, that Jesus saved a people out of Egypt and later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their own position but abandoned their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains in deep darkness for the judgment on the great day. Likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns committed sexual immorality and perversions and serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. In the same way, these people, relying on their dreams, defile their flesh, reject authority, and slander glorious ones. Yet when Michael, the archangel, was disputing with the devil in an argument about Moses' body, he did not dare utter a slanderous condemnation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme anything they do not understand. And what they do understand by instinct, like irrational animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have plunged into Balaam's error for profit, and have perished in Korah's rebellion. These people are dangerous reefs at your love feasts, as they eat with you without reverence. They are shepherds who only look after themselves. They are waterless clouds carried along by winds, trees in late autumn, fruitless, twice dead, and uprooted. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up in their shameful deeds, wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. It was about these that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, "Look, the Lord comes with tens of thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly concerning all the ungodly acts that they have done in an ungodly way, and concerning all the harsh things ungodly sinners have said against them. These people are discontented grumblers, living according to their desires. Their mouths utter arrogant words, flattering people for their own advantage. But you, dear friends, remember what was predicted by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They told you, in the end times, there will be scoffers living according to their own ungodly desires. These people create divisions and are worldly, not having the Spirit. But you, dear friends, as you build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting expectantly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. Have mercy on those who waver. Save others by snatching them from the fire. Have mercy on others, but with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory without blemish and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. This letter has such a beautiful greeting. He doesn't just get into it. He has some frustrations that he's going to get into. But first, he shows some love for the recipients of this letter when he says, "To those who are called, loved by God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." Christians, you are called. If you are a Christian, you are a called one. Before the foundation of the world, God chose you. And you are loved. God loves you as you are. Before you ever change, before you work through your sin, you are loved. Loved perfectly with a perfect, unfailing love. And maybe most encouraging, you are being kept for Jesus. Two things about that phrase, being kept for Jesus. One, I think it's implied that you're being kept for him, that Jesus wants you. If you're being kept for him, it must mean he doesn't want to lose you. You are precious to him. And two, if you are kept, it means someone is keeping you. If you're kept, someone is keeping you. My mom went with us to the park on Tuesday, and the kids love the park by my house. It's the one with the green mile there. They love it because they can run and run and run, seemingly to them an unfathomably long distance without any danger, no one telling them to stop, no roads, no anything like that. And we can see them. It's awesome. And so my son, we're at the park, and he picks up some rocks that he thought were special. And he gave them to my mom, and as a good grandma does, she put them in her pocket of her jacket for safekeeping. And then on Thursday, she was at our house, and she showed him the rocks. She said, "Dodger, I still have the rocks you gave me. Do you want to see them? They're right here." And he was so excited. He said, "Daddy, Grandma still has the rocks I gave her." Now, those rocks, they have no arms. They have no hands to grip. They have no mind. They are not sentient in any way. They cannot keep themselves. Without my mom keeping track of them, they would just end up kind of wherever they end up. They cannot keep themselves anywhere. Rocks don't keep themselves. They either fall to the ground, and then they only move when acted upon or they're kept by someone. And this short letter about contending for the faith, while it is on you to contend in a very real way, the name of our sermon series, it's on you to contend for the faith in a really real way. It is also something that you should know, that someone else is keeping you. in an equally meaningful, real way. So it's on you to contend for the faith. It's on you to do that. He's telling you, contend for this faith that was given to you once for all. And simultaneously, it is God who is keeping you. This phrase is one side of the bookend, in my opinion, to what Jude will say at the end of this letter that we read. Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand. You're in God's hands, Christians. So try and fight and wrestle and contend, but also trust and rest. It's not one or the other. It's both at the same time. Contend like your faith depends on it, like it depends on you, because it does depend on you contending, but ultimately trust like only God can keep you from stumbling, because that's also at the same time true. To those who were called, the ones loved and kept for Jesus, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied in you. May all those good things as you grow up in Jesus exponentially increase in your heart, so that you might be people who are marked by the mercy and peace and love of God. May those things just spill out of you. May they overflow like they're oozing out of your pores. Mercy, peace, and love. That everybody that would encounter you would see those things in you. And then the Bible is just so real and just unlike what you'd expect it to be. If you had to imagine a sacred text coming down from God, you would expect it to read something like, "Hi, this is God. Here's what I would like for you to do. Here's what I would like for you not to do. Behave yourselves," right? Like, that's what you would expect a sacred text to look like. But the Bible is so cool because it is God's word, and God used human beings to convey it. And so it's just like unexpected when we read something like, "Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once and for all." Like, Jude had plans for a letter that he was going to write, and then they changed, and he wrote this one, and it ends up being part of the Bible. He wanted to write a lengthier letter, and then he wrote the short one that felt more urgent. Notice he says, "Contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once and for all." It's a bit of foreshadowing. Contend for the faith that was given to you by the apostles, because it was given once and for all. This faith, it doesn't change. There are no new revelations coming. And so when false teachers arise to steer you to the left or right of the apostles' teaching, you need to fight. You need to keep the faith that was handed to you, because that faith is what is true in regards to who Jesus is and what he accomplished in his life and death and resurrection, and in terms of how we should then live. He then goes on to explain in verse 4 that these people have come into the church by stealth, meaning they're sneaky. They appear to be just another one of God's people, but they are in fact ungodly, and they're trying to make you like them. Why are they ungodly? They're turning the grace of our God into sensuality and denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. And so this is kind of the crux of the issue for Jude. This is the false teaching that's becoming prevalent in this church. You might be thinking, turning the grace of God into sensuality, what does that mean? So the New English Translation puts verse 4 a little more plainly in it. It says it this way: "For certain men have secretly slipped in among you, men who long ago were marked out for the condemnation I am about to describe, ungodly men who have turned the grace of our God into a license for evil and who deny our only Master and Lord, Christ Jesus." A license for evil, that's how he puts it. People are coming into the church and they are saying this. They're saying, "We are saved by grace through faith, not by works." So far, it sounds good, right? Hopefully we can all say, yes, that you're correct. It's theologically precise. And then they're saying, if we're saved by grace, and on the cross, Jesus took all of our sins, past, present, and future, and there's nothing we can do to separate us from the love of God. Still all sounds good, all scriptural, right? If all of that is true, do whatever you want. Just do whatever you want. Live however you want. Ask for forgiveness, sure, and then do it all over again. And in doing that, Judas is essentially saying they deny Christ. They may claim Jesus is Lord, but when they say that you can live and just glory in your sin because you can have your cake and eat it too. They actually are denying Jesus. Jude's saying, these people, they are not Christians. This is not Christian teaching. They prove that their hearts don't love God, not because they sin, because we're all doing that, but because they think that the sin their wicked hearts desire is the good life and that Jesus is just fire insurance so that they don't go to hell one day. That is not the Christian understanding of sin, salvation, and the good life. So then Jude gives some examples of people who in the past have walked away from God and his ways in a very intentional way, not in a, like, I'm struggling with sin and I hate it and I'm fighting and I'm trying sort of way, but in a sin is what I want and I am going to pursue it sort of way. Now, I want to remind you, although you came to know all these things once and for all, that Jesus saved a people out of Egypt. This is a bold thing of Jude to say, by the way. Jude is reaching back to this famous Old Testament example, right? And he's saying about something that the Jews would have said that Yahweh did. He's saying Jesus did it. Trinitarian theology in the Bible, anyone, right? Jesus, the same Jesus who was crucified, died, and was resurrected from the dead, that's the guy who saved a people out of Egypt. Jesus did that. Jesus is the God that the Jews worship, even though they've rejected him as Messiah. That was Jesus. This Jesus, he saved a people out of Egypt and later destroyed those who did not believe. Jude is referring here to a story from your Old Testament in Numbers 14. In it, the Israelites grumble about the very God who delivered them out of slavery from Egypt. They famously say, if only we would have died back there, right? How's that for gratitude? And Moses and Aaron, they have a conversation with God. And God does, in fact, later destroy some people who did not believe, who did not trust his word and did not trust his plan. They got out of Egypt. They started the journey. They made it through the Red Sea. They made it through the wilderness. But to get to the promised land, they had to keep going. They had to keep trusting this God, and they did not, and they were destroyed. This is more than an analogy, but it works as a pertinent analogy for Jude, just because these people, they were God's people. They were Israelites. But if they didn't cross the finish line, they were destroyed. If they didn't keep trusting him until the end, they never would enter into his rest. He adds an example in verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their own position but abandoned their proper dwelling, he is kept in darkness for the judgment on the great day. These angels not keeping their own domain or their own position, failing to stay in their own lane essentially. It's referring to Genesis 6, 1 and 2, where it is written, when mankind began to multiply on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. The sons of God here, referring to angels, right? And then in 1 Enoch 7:1, which is a non-biblical book, but it adds to the story. And all the others, angels, together with them, took unto themselves wives, and each chose for himself one. And they began to go in unto them and defile themselves with them. In those early days, angels strayed from their role, and they saw human women as desirable, and they slept with them, and this was not good in the eyes of God. Human beings are meant to be with other human beings. There are no exceptions, including angels. I don't think anybody was asking that question, but the text answers it today. And so those angels, though they had angel status, being with God, they were God's own. They were in God's presence, doing God's work. They didn't trust God's plan, and they decided to, in a sense, be their own gods. They're now in chains somewhere in deep darkness, waiting for their impending judgment. They will be judged for what they've done because they eventually turned their backs on God. Likewise, he says, he has all the PG-13 examples this morning. Likewise, he says, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns committed sexual immorality and perversions and serve as an example by undergoing the punishment with eternal fire. He's referring to Genesis 19. Here's Genesis 19, 1 through 5. The two angels entered Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in Sodom's gateway. When Lot saw them, he got up to meet them. He bowed with his face to the ground and said, my lords, turn aside to your servant's house, wash your feet, and spend the night. Then you can get up early and go your way. No, they said, we would rather spend the night in the square. But he urged them so strongly that they followed and went into his house. He prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread for them, and they ate. Before they went to bed, The men of the city of Sodom, both young and old, the whole population surrounded the house. They called out to Lot and said, "Where are the men who came with you tonight? Send them out so that we can have sex with them." So the inverse of the Genesis story, right? Here the angels are good, minding their own business at Lot's house, just enjoyed a good meal. And these human men want to sleep with them for some reason. And pretty much after that, God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah with fire. There's some things to take away from these stories. The Israelites in the desert, they didn't believe God and they didn't trust that he was good. They didn't continue following him. These angels in the first story are guilty of immorality. They didn't submit to God's authority by intentionally and happily going outside of God's boundaries for them. And in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, there was sexual immorality at play too. And specifically, I think he means to say, because of the mention of angels before and after, he's talking about this story in Sodom and Gomorrah, sexual immorality as well. And then there's the theme at play of rejecting God's messengers too. In the same way, Jude says, in the same way, these people, now he's bringing it back to modern day, the church that he's writing to, the false teachers, these people in the same way, the people who are in essence also contending for the faith with these Christians, contending for their faith to try to lead them away from the life of faith in Jesus. In the same way, these people relying on dreams, they rely on dreams, not on scripture. It sounds like they rely not on the word of God, but what comes out of their own heart. Does that sound familiar? Is that relatable today? These people, they reject authority. That sound familiar today? And then they slander glorious ones. They specifically reject God's authority, and in this context, they slander angels, it would appear. There's a question of whether this means more celestial beings, and that covers both good and malevolent spiritual beings, but either way, they're in the business of slandering non-human beings. In verse 10, it says they slander what they know nothing about. They talk about things strongly that they have no business talking about. And then he gives another example. Yet when Michael, the archangel, was disputing with the devil in an argument about Moses' body, he did not dare utter a slanderous condemnation against him, but just said, "The Lord rebuke you." He's saying even Michael, the great archangel, didn't slander the devil himself. And come on, who's more worthy of slander than the devil, right? But yet these foolish false teachers do this all the time. Anyone here this morning know where in your Bible this incident with Michael and the devil took place, by the way? Anyone? The Bible is awesome, right? You don't know where this took place in your Bible, quite likely, and here's why you don't know, because it's not in your Bible, other than this reference to it. This reference is to this book in Jewish literature called The Assumption of Moses, which the early church knew, and Jude clearly believes. And in this book, Michael, the archangel, buries Moses after he dies, and Satan himself appears where at the burial and tries to steal the body of Moses. I don't know what he wanted it for. And then this exchange takes place where Michael says, "The Lord rebuke you. May the Lord rebuke you," to the devil. Michael, he stays submitted to God and leaves judgment up to God, even when talking to the devil. These false teachers, they blaspheme that which they do not understand. And what they do by instinct, he says, like irrational animals, by those things they will be destroyed. They are instinctually, like animals, led by their sinful impulses, and they gladly give in to them over and over again. And they try to rationalize, and it's for that reason that they will be destroyed one day. And those who follow them will surely face the same end. Now, it's possible that you're sitting here this morning, and you've heard all this so far over the past 15, 20 minutes. You might be thinking, that's it. And maybe you think it's a little bit interesting, but you have to wonder, what does this have to do with me? I'm not slandering celestial beings. I'm not aware of anyone who is. I don't know of any teacher trying to lead me to do so, right? What should I take away from this portion of Scripture this morning? There are false teachers. There are forces in this world hell-bent on pulling you away from Jesus Christ. The world, the flesh, and the devil are the great enemies of your soul. But the world is maybe the one we zoom in on this morning. There is a culture that wants to pull you away from Jesus. the culture might not say it. If the culture could have like a representative come out that could talk and kind of sum up the cultural position in America 2024, they might tell you, no, worship Jesus. Go for it. This is the melting pot. This is America, land of the free. Worship whoever you want. Do you. Be true to yourself. And if being true to yourself means worshiping Jesus, you do that, right? But the world, the culture, it doesn't like when Christianity or being a Christian means you have certain hang-ups, right? When you have certain views of right and wrong that butt heads with the culture. And I always go back to these two examples. You could come up with more examples. I go back to these two because they're just the ones that are so wildly offensive to our culture. First of all, if you believe that Christianity has anything to say about sexuality, and that's like part of the antinomian heresy that Jude is combating in this culture, regardless of whether it's about who you can express your sexuality with, under what terms you can express your sexuality, meaning within the covenant of marriage, etc., those things are often viewed as so oppressive and backwards and are rejected by our culture. It's likely part of the teaching that Jude is dealing with, freedom in terms of sexual expression. And then the other one that I think I always come back to is enemy love. Jesus taught us to love our enemies. Our culture hates the idea of loving your enemies. Liberals and conservatives alike, they both hate it. It's easy to find out that this is true. Like hop on Facebook, listen to a debate, like political debate, do whatever you want. You will find that this is true. For us in America 2024, it's love one another, love your enemies, unless. Conservatives and liberals alike both have an unless. Unless your enemy is doing this, unless your enemy is doing that, unless your enemy holds this belief or whatever. And then love seems to be no longer on the table. Those are just two examples. The culture does not want you to follow Jesus. They might be fine with you worshiping Jesus. They don't want you to follow Jesus. And there are false teachers, both secular and religious ones, that will lead you astray. The false teachers that Jude was particularly frustrated with were antinomian, meaning they believed grace was a license to just enjoy as much sin as you could handle, as much sin as you wanted. I don't know of any Christian adjacent teachers of this idea right now, but somewhere in our culture there is being taught this antinomian impulse. There's enough cultural currency still for Christianity where you will see plenty of people my age and younger with a Bible verse or a quote about faith in their Instagram bio who are sleeping with their significant other, sleeping around, getting drunk, lying, or treating other people terribly, insert sin, X, Y, and Z, and they are doing it with no remorse. There's no repentance. The antinomian heresy means sin and never repent. Sin and love it. These people, they once heard you need to believe in Jesus to go to heaven, but no one ever told them that you actually need to be born again. They heard that Jesus died for them, but they never understood Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 that says this. Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. The antinomian heresy is still alive today in American Christianity, even if we can't point to some guy behind a pulpit that's teaching it. We may not slander celestial beings, but we still think we can have the kingdom and never live under the reign of the king. But quite clearly, if you've read the New Testament, if you've read the Bible, it doesn't work that way. And for this reason, you must contend. You must fight to be close to Jesus and walk with him daily. You must fight your flesh, which still has a disposition towards the sin that your spirit hates, because you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You must contend for the faith because there are false teachers from a morally bankrupt culture, along with all the forces of hell, contending to take it away from you. Jude sees a path that a Christian can go down that leads to destruction. As I keep reminding you all, as the Bible keeps reminding us as we read through it together, the kingdom is for people who keep the faith and walk in fidelity to Jesus until their final breath. Don't let yourselves be fooled. The ones who love Jesus keep his commands. They walk in his ways. A scripture in your Instagram bio is not discipleship. A cross necklace around your neck is not discipleship. Walking in step with him as best you can, having a real living relationship with him, that's what it means to be a Christian. Being born again, repenting of your sin, fighting like crazy to live a holy life. Contend for this faith that was delivered to the saints once and for all. Internally and externally. As I read Jude, I was preparing this message and I was so much thinking of my own heart, thinking of your own heart, not the world. Typical me, just introspective, navel-gazing, it's about me, right? But I was doing the thing that you should do as a pastor, where after the message is written, if you finish it in a good amount of time, you should kind of listen to some other voices speak about this too, and maybe see how that informs what you just wrote. And so I was listening to Jackie Hill Perry talk about this a bit. If you don't know who Jackie Hill Perry is, she's incredible. She wrote a Bible study on Jude for women. She's written a couple of books. She's a great Instagram follow. Really funny. But she was talking about this idea of contending, and the whole time she was talking about contending for it in others, with others, for others. And I think she had some great points. I don't think I'm wrong and she's right or vice versa. I think it's both. You need to contend for your own faith in your own heart every day, every time it's challenged or tested or disparaged, whether by a false teacher or the culture at large. Contend to keep the faith. Don't give in. Don't veer off the path. This is a lifelong thing. But you need to contend for it in others too. Do the work of an evangelist and an apologist. Not just to contend for the faith in your own heart, but to challenge truth claims that are contrary to God's word when you hear them, especially within the church. Someone says something that contradicts what the Bible says. Here in this place, a person who follows Jesus, how little must you love them if you don't kindly, gently, graciously, and lovingly help steer them towards the truth of God's word? How little must you love them if you won't do that? And so we need to contend for the faith among us here. Jude was writing to a church and not a person. Yes, contend for your own faith in your own heart every day, and then contend for the faith together. There is false teaching trying to seep into your community. Refute it. Call it out. Compare it to the scriptures. Know the scriptures so you can compare it to the scriptures. So you know what you're contending for. And then never stop fighting. Never stop contending. So that we all might keep the faith together until we are with our King finally one day. Michelle, you can come up. This Jude, who wrote this letter, didn't believe that his half-brother Jesus was who he said he was until after the resurrection. None of Jesus' brothers did, if you remember correctly. What he found in Jesus when he understood the magnitude of who his brother was, he knew that was something worth fighting for. This morning, as we take communion, I would call to mind last week when we talked about the people who you know, perhaps, who've walked away from the Lord. How might we contend for the faith in them? And then, of course, how might we contend for the faith in us? What is trying to pull us away? What area of your life are you being tempted to compromise in? Just go ahead. Just live this way. You're mostly living a holy life. Just give in this area. Just approve of these behaviors or attitudes. Just concede a little to your flesh. Just concede a little to the world. After all, Jesus died for those sins, and he's going to forgive you anyways. And who cares, right? Ask God to sort those places in your heart out this morning, to point them out to you, to make them known to you, to make you conscious if that's happening in your own heart. Antinomian false teaching is the epitome of not taking Jesus' sacrifice on the cross seriously, not being grateful for it, abusing it. The communion table is the place where the opposite can happen, where we remember Jesus' death and we remember his resurrection and what it accomplished for us, and we can recommit weekly to walking in his ways. where we remember that Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread, and after he gave thanks, and he broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and again giving thanks, he said, "This is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." We take communion here every week by taking the bread and dipping it in the cup. My friend Randy is going to be available to pray for you over here this morning if you need someone to come alongside you in this way. Communion is available towards the back on my left, gluten-free communion towards the back on my right. And again, we just take the bread and dip it in the cup whenever you're ready to do that. I'm going to pray, and then you're free to go receive prayer, to take communion, to spend some time with the Lord, having him examine your heart, asking the Spirit to point out places where you need to change. And so let's pray. Father, I am grateful for this church and these people, a church possibly not much unlike one 2,000 years ago that your servant Jude wrote to. The grace is a license to sin. Heresy was not left behind 2,000 years ago. It is alive and well in our world today. Might we be the kind of people who take what you did for us on the cross seriously in sending your son Jesus? Might we be people who don't abuse grace, but use it in our time of need? Help us to know what is true. Help us to contend for the truth. Help us to boldly speak the truth when we hear someone speaking something other than it, especially in this place. Not out of arrogance or self-righteousness, but out of a love for one another and a love for you. I pray that you would have your will in this room this morning, that you would be glorified by what happens in this time of communion, and that you would change lives here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our Sunday service. If you're interested in joining us in the future, you can find us at 17766 Cleveland Avenue Northwest on Sunday mornings at 10. Additionally, we host a meal every first and third Sunday after service in order to fellowship with one another. Visit aseatforyou.org for more information. We hope you'll join us next week. Go in peace.